welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. Thanks so much for checking us out. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ, and today we'll be studying the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the historic account of how the apostles received power from Jesus and then carried the truth of the gospel to the entire world. In its pages, Luke details God's brilliant and timeless strategy for re-establishing his kingdom in the world. It's quite simple. Jesus will supply power to his witnesses for telling people everywhere about him. Here's Pastor Phil Naur.
One of the things that I like so much about Luke and the way that he writes is every now and again he hits the pause button and gives you like a recap or a summary statement. And he does this a couple times in Acts, and he just like summarizes things. I'll camp right here. I know they're trying to get the camera so that all the people who are watching on Facebook, the dozens and dozens, can see everything they need to see and nothing they don't want to see. He stops every now and again and he gives summary statements. And summary statements are a summary. He's condensing down everything that's happening in that period of time and putting it in a paragraph or two. He has a very famous one of these that we've probably studied a lot, and we have studied here at Echo in chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. Here is another one. He takes a pause at the end of this one season in the life of the church just before another season starts. And this happens right at most of the first few years of the early Christians in Jerusalem. It was pretty peaceful. Things were going well. They enjoyed the favor of God and all the people, and they grew in popularity and in influence to one point where now the number of believers in Jerusalem are up over 5,000 men. So altogether, you know, it's safe to assume they were above 10,000. One estimate was that 20% of the male population of Jerusalem had converted from Judaism to Christianity at the time that Luke writes this. And so sometimes if you're somebody who likes to read stories, Acts is filled with stories, and it's easy to skip over some of these paragraphs because these are more details and less story. But what we're doing when we're going through Acts is we're not skipping over these sections, because in this little often forgot about, overlooked section, what we have is Luke writing down something years later that he remembered when he went back through all of his eyewitness testimony, all of the journalistic exercise that he did, and he started taking all of the interviews that he did from people who lived during this time and writing it down. There's a couple statements that emerged that he thought would be valuable to include in the book of Acts. And what we actually see here are at least five, I'm going to call them characteristics, of converted people that we see here. Five proofs or evidences or changes in the lives of people who had become Christians during this initial wave of Christianity. Now, the point that I'm trying to drive home today is that these things that we see going on in their lives were uncommon. In other words, everybody in town wasn't doing these things. These were unique to Christians. Number two, they were doing them because they wanted to, not because they were being forced to. Okay, I want to show you that the things that were happening here, that were going on in the lives of the early Christians, were not things they were doing in submission to their teachers, or because they were being forced to do so against their will, or because they were being indoctrinated, or because they absolutely had to. We use this word a little casually, but they were organic things that were happening, but they were happening among all of the believers. One of the questions that I get asked a lot from people is, how can I know for sure I'm saved, or I'm a Christian, or that I've been truly forgiven? And the answer the Bible keeps supplying to us is that you'll know this by fruit in your life, and that's not a phrase we use commonly in the U.S., What that actually means is you can tell that God is doing something in the life of a believer, that they are really in him and he is really in them, by what is produced out of their life. In other words, a tree isn't responsible for all of the science behind making fruit come out on its branches. Its job is to bear the fruit. God, in his creative way, is the one who designs the fruit actually coming to life. And so being a Christian, really, you look at what are you producing out of your heart? What is bubbling up out of the inside of you and coming out in the way that you live? And we see a couple things here that are going on in the lives of this church. And I'm not going to talk about any one of them for too long, but I thought it'd be important for us to kind of just pause and look at these. I'm going to give you all five right out of the gate, okay? And then I'll go back and I'll unpack a few of them a little further. So here's, I'm just saying these are five. They might not be the five or the only five, but when I was studying through this passage, this is how the Holy Spirit led me to write this down. So the first thing I see, number one, they experienced unity in their core convictions and thoughts with other believers. There was unity among all the believers in their heart, which means their deep core feelings and convictions, and in their thoughts. Okay. Number two, their view towards material possessions changed from seeing themselves as owners to seeing themselves as stewards. Their perspective towards what they owned changed from saying it belongs to me to I am simply the caretaker of what I have been given. It changed, okay? Number three, their transformed lives served as powerful testimonies to Jesus' resurrection. Something about the way that they lived, they thought, they felt, they acted, the way their faces looked, the way the voice changed, something about their lives became testimonies that Jesus was real. Number four, among the believers, okay, among their church, they were uncomfortable living in excess while others among them lived in deficit. They recognized that God doesn't give everybody the same thing. They recognize that. But within their church family, those who had excess weren't uncomfortable with having excess. They were uncomfortable when they had excess and other people through no fault of their own lived in deficit. They just couldn't be neutral in those moments. They had to act. Again, not because they were told to do so, mandated to do so, commanded to do so. They wanted to do so, and they did so. And number five, they embraced, all these words are important because you see them all here, spontaneous, radical, unmandated generosity. They embraced spontaneous, radical, unmandated generosity. So these are five characteristics that Luke pauses to point out that at this specific time in history were characteristic of, he starts this whole passage off by saying, all the Christians. All the Christians. So let's go back to the first one. To be quite honest, this is the one that tripped me up more than any of the other ones. And I don't know that even as I sit here this morning, I have a full understanding of what to do with this phrase. But I'll bring you in on it. The very first thing I see here is that Luke says they experience unity in their core convictions and thoughts with other believers. I took that from verse 32. Here's what Luke says. All, say that with me, all the believers, right? All of them. If you're going to make a statement about unity, you can't say some of the believers were unified, because that's already indicating that there was disunity. All the believers were united in heart and mind. Can I just, without being over dramatic, that's really hard for me to understand what that even looks like. I really stopped here for a second, more than a second, for about the last 10 days. Points 2 through 5, I got a handle on pretty quickly. And I knew exactly what that, not only what it meant then, but then how we can grab that and make application to today. Because we have to be careful with that. And we'll talk about this with 2 through 5. I've heard a lot of really unfortunate exaggeration about what it meant that some of the believers were selling off excess property to give to others. I've heard people take that and run with it and manipulate that in people's lives big time. And I feel real confident in a moment how to explain that clearly. And what that looked like then, and because it wasn't mandated, how we should treat that today. But man, this statement puzzled me. And then it intimidated me, and then I started feeling really bad. All the believers were united in heart and mind. And I started off by saying, what would that look like? Let's forget about talking about the whole church of millions of people. Let's talk about just like one church, like Echo's size, like 200 people. If God asked me, does your church check off that box? Are you all united in heart and mind? I would say, obviously not. But then when I think, now why would I say obviously not? Well, I guess how do I define united in heart, you know, in heart and thought? Well, I would think, what would we unanimously agree about here? Or in church for general? Like, what would that look like? Because there's a lot of things that if you talk to five Christians, you're not going to agree. You're not going to be unanimous. Like if you took simple things like, should the pastor stand or sit on a Sunday morning? Should he preach for 45 minutes or 15 minutes? Should we preach in topics or should we take a book of the Bible and work it through? We wouldn't agree. And you don't agree. And you tell me, God love you. Because that's what I need more of. Style of worship music. Let me back up for a little bit. We wouldn't agree on whether or not we should have live music at church at all. I know this. You might not know this, but I know this. There are people who have left because we have live music in our church services. They don't agree. You know? Some people, you know, would say, well, this is not my particular style of choice when it comes to the worship music that I like. We need more of this artist or that artist. Or I really like gospel. Or I really like, you know, elevation. Or I really like, I want stuff that was produced today. I miss the hymns and the hers and the, you know, everything else. Just trying to be correct here, right? Others say, I like the hits of 80s, 90s, and today, like what we have on Sunday morning. You know, and then I sit here and I say, you know, I'm thankful that we have people who are willing to give their gifts to us and lead us in music at all. We have a worship leader who works a full-time job as a CPA for a Fortune 500 company. And he's married with a newborn and other kids that they're raising. And we have people who are singing back. You know, half of the people who sing back up for us have their earned doctorates and work really intensive jobs. The people who don't have their earned doctorates work very intensive jobs. We have people who are musicians, one of whom cut off their finger through no fault of his own, right? Tip of his pinky finger, his bar chord finger. Won't embarrass John any further than that, you know, but keep him away from kitchen devices, right? You know, you have a rocket scientist and a vice president and an engineer. You have people who work all kinds of other full-time jobs and don't get paid to come to church and do this. We don't have a facility where they can come and rehearse. And to do this, they have to be good enough musicians to be able to open an email, download some chord charts, and take time away from their family to practice and come together on Sunday. I'm thrilled that they come. I am blessed that they come. And they lead us into God's presence on a Sunday morning. Whether it is my style of choice or not. Because I never want to come to the place where I am so stale in my relationship with God that I become a connoisseur and I wrinkle up my nose at things. Heaven help me. But we wouldn't agree on that. Even on our best day, we wouldn't agree. We're going to try and get a space plan approved for a new building at some point. We will not all agree. You will not all agree with us. It won't happen. I'll go there. We have a president. Did you hear how silent it got so fast? We have a president. Oh, man. We have a president who we just simply don't all agree on. We don't. And no matter what I say out of my mouth next, the sad part is I risk people leaving this church over what would come out of my mouth next. So sad. Not that I'm afraid to speak to those things. I'm not afraid at all. But sometimes I have to choose, is that really the hill that I want to die on? Because, man, when I talk about it at all, we're more incensed about that than anything else right now. Maybe we should be. I don't know. I know the answer to that. But I have to lay it before the Lord and say, is that what you want me to speak to today? Because I will if I need to. But if there's other things that in your world are more important for me to speak to this church, I will. But again, it just goes to, what does it look like to be united in our thoughts and in our beliefs? And I'm like, God, we probably aren't on the same page of any of those things. And then I had to ask the question, are those the things that this church was united about? Or was there something bigger? Because if you keep reading Acts, guess what? There were times they were not united about strategy. They were not united about how they got things done. They were not united about race. They were not united about ethnicity. They were not united about what to do once they started reaching people outside of their race, about what that looked like when they came into church. And they said, they were trying to figure out what parts of being a Jew should be superimposed upon a Gentile ethnically when they come into, you know, which of these things were ethnic things that were okay for them to keep living but not to push on other people using their Jewish privilege, right? And what things should they say, you know what, maybe these things are not the only way, and maybe we need to embrace people of other backgrounds, and if they don't want to be circumcised, that's okay, and if they don't want to obey all the feasts, that's okay, and some of the other things that we do because we're Jewish are okay for us to do, but not. They had a lot of difficulty over this. But yet somehow they kept moving forward. And my question is, what does unity really look like? Does unity mean we have to all agree politically? Does unity mean we have to agree over style things? Does unity mean we have to agree over methodology? Because then I'm like, what church does that? That sounds like a cult, not a church to me, right? Where they say, drink the Kool-Aid, you'll all like it, right? This is what you have to believe, and no one can disagree. Most of you would run from that, as well you should. So what did it really mean to be united in heart? That meant underneath all their feelings and emotions, there's something that we have underneath that called our deep core convictions. Paul talks about is our deep, deep, deep desires. This is what Luke says they were united in. And you understand, all of us are created differently, and when that fire burns, there's different ways that flame flickers. But if you keep reading through this passage and you go through Luke, there was one thing that took priority over everything else here, and I have the benefit of having read through the end of it a couple times. The most important thing to them was to remain true to the conviction that the gospel of Jesus needed to be preached to everybody and that everybody deserved an opportunity to say yes or say no to Jesus. And they were deeply united over that. No matter what happened, no matter what divided them, they kept coming back to this. Does this help us get the gospel to more people? And if the answer was yes, that unity in their hearts helped them tunnel through any differences of strategy, methodology, style, responsibility. In fact, they came to a point where they're like, the apostles are spending so much time organizing and administrating a feeding program that they're not having time to put towards what they can do uniquely, and that is teaching. And they had a disagreement kind of over even how people spent their workday, but they came up with a solution. And you know what the solution prioritized? Ministering to people and get the gospel to move forward. They were deeply, deeply united over that. And even when people had deep levels of disagreement later on, they could come to the place and say, we're not going to agree on strategy, but you can go and take the gospel this way, and I can go and take the gospel that way, and we can still be united in our hearts, and we can still be united in our thinking because we've got things in the right order. Anytime you get your own opinions out of order with God's priority, you will live in tension with the body of Christ. I hear this often. We want to feel more of the Spirit in these church services. And you realize, if I asked around this room, how do you know when the Holy Spirit is really making himself visible in your life? You would get as many different answers probably as there are people in this room. Some would say, I feel it when I come to a church service and someone speaks out a word of prophecy or a word of wisdom or something spontaneous and unplanned happens. That and only that is how I know the Spirit is in operation. And if that doesn't happen, there must be a problem. The pastor is suppressing it. The people don't want it. And what I would say is, yes, that is one, but not the only way that the Holy Spirit shows up and shows out and makes himself aware, or makes us aware of him, makes himself tangible to us. But there are many, many. You know, sometimes when you're walking through the door and your thermostat's on 45, and you walk through the door and someone who is gifted in the area of compassion and hospitality looks at you with burning love through their eyes and welcomes you into this church, and you feel like you moved from 45 to 50, how is that any less the Holy Spirit in operation than someone else speaking a word of prophecy? Explain that to me. When you're in the middle of worship and you're singing, and I experienced this. When I walked in at 10:01, I walked past at least four people who already had tears streaming down their face during the warm-up song. Who said, warm-up song is not our term. That's not our term as leaders. God does not deserve an opening act. He is the act. He's everything. And we don't just use worship songs as filler. And when I walk in at 10:01, and I'm coming down because we had a little extra time in prayer this morning and the service had started, and I come in and I see people. I saw one individual who hasn't been able to be in church for a while because of some physical issues. And I could just see all over her face just the joy of being in God's presence. Explain to me how that is any less the Holy Spirit showing up than when someone speaks in an unknown tongue and we have an interpretation. I'm not, well, Pastor, are you diminishing speaking in tongues? No, in no such way, but I'm not putting some of those things in a category above all the other ways that the Holy Spirit, why can't we let God be big enough to let him show up how he wants to show up in the lives of people and recognize it for what it is and walk away with every bit as much wonder if he does that as if he does something different? Shouldn't we just be unified about being a church that is just pliable and teachable and willing and open to say, here we are, God, you do as you want. You do as you please. And whatever pleases you, we trust will fill our hearts. And one week, if your style is not so, if you're uncomfortable with someone speaking in tongues and having an interpretation, can you just hang out that week and give me or one of the pastors a chance to lead us through that moment and see if maybe in that moment, even though it's something you're uncomfortable with, maybe there's something that God can still work with your heart, and can you trust me enough as your pastor that if something happens out of order, that I've spent 20 years following God through this, and that I know the scriptures, and that I am not afraid to lead and to teach through moments, and if something happens out of order, I know that it can jeopardize what God wants to do, and that I won't lead us through those moments and bring correction and redemption and an opportunity for us to grow. Can you give me that much trust? Can we be in unity over those things? Can we find agreement that even if it's not your flavor of choice, and I'm not downing that, there are certain ways that I just find special in my own heart. And I know when God touches me that way, I say, man, did God move in my life today. And I don't have to diminish that. At the same time, I want to be the type of follower that says, even if it wasn't my preferred flavor, man, do I appreciate and can I find value in and be excited and moved and inspired because God moved in this way today. Or maybe he moved in 150 different ways simultaneously. And when you walk out of here and say, I didn't feel a drop of God's presence and I'm disappointed, and another person got their breakthrough today, who are you to say? No one taught this church to be that way, which is the irony here. They had a real experience with a God who they didn't take up, he took them up. They didn't go through confirmation classes or have a 101 course. They got saved, radically transformed, and one of the things they got that was the same Spirit of God living in all of them, and somehow, some way, they were able to be united in their thoughts and their convictions. And God, would you please help us? Would you please help us as your church today to understand the maturity and the wisdom between taking our own personal tastes and priorities and elevating them to a deal-breaker place in order that we can understand and rally around the things we should be unified, that the number one mission that we have is to take the gospel to the world, that the number one responsibility we have is to talk to people everywhere about the truth of Jesus, about the kingdom of God, about our need to repent and give people an opportunity to say yes or no. And when we come together as a church, our main priority is not to make sure that everybody got the ice cream that they want. We're coming together to glorify God, to be together in His presence, to enjoy one another, to support one another, encourage one another, and to lift Him up. That's what we're here for. And if we can get on board with that, trust me, you'll have more grace and patience for things. You might even find some flavors you used to hate that you can start to eat every now and again. So do I know exactly what it looks like when a church can experience deep unity in their core convictions and thoughts? No. But I am to the conclusion that it doesn't mean we have to all agree politically, that we don't have to all agree on style, that we don't have to all agree on methodology, but there is a couple things we're going to have to agree on if we're going to be in community with one another. And number one thing is that it has to be our mission of who God is and what we're trying to do. You have to be able to trust your spiritual leadership. Pastor, are you demanding that we follow you blindly? No. But I will say this, I will never be able to effectively disciple you, and you won't be able to learn under me or any of our pastors if you can't trust us. And I would simply say, and I don't mean this in a rude way, find a leader you can trust then. Because you're going to be miserable and we're going to be miserable, because as long as you're here, I'm responsible for you to God. And if you've shut me down and I can't speak into your life, I can do you no good and I'm still responsible for you. That's a tough place to be as a parent and as a pastor. I live with an awareness of this. And I don't get up on a Sunday morning and say, God, how can I suppress your spirit so the people are miserable? I don't. Some of you are laughing, but you're like, I really don't. I don't say, you know, God, what is the way I can? I want the best for you. But I realize that in order for that to be effective, there has to be a love and a trust for one another. You know, that has to be there. Because my number one responsibility for God is not in your life is not to please you. My job is to equip you and disciple you. That's my job. And the best way I'm gifted to do that is teaching. And so, you know, I don't say that to try and bully you, but I'm just saying to you, you have to be honest enough to say that any teacher you have in your life, if you don't respect or trust them, you're not going to learn from them. You probably have all had a teacher at some point you knew more than they did. It's hard to learn from a teacher who you know more than they do, right? It's hard. Or if you just don't respect them or if you can't listen to them. There was a deep level of unity about thoughts and beliefs that they had. And I think I've been able to rule out some of that doesn't mean, but I'm like, what would this look like today? And I think what it says to echo is we need to be able to rally together around the belief that we exist to be disciples and make disciples. We exist as a church to be the type of people that are unapologetically committed to talking to people about the kingdom of God, about the good news of Jesus, about repentance. And that's what we are fueling one another on to do. And that we can trust our leaders that the decisions we make, that's our priority in making a decision. Will it help us reach more people? Will it help us disciple more people more effectively? Will it help us move in that direction? And these other things, it doesn't mean that they're not important. They are important. I understand that. They just can't be most important. Just can't be most important. The other ones are easier. Let's move on to those. I say easier. That was probably a gross exaggeration because this next one's not really easy. Verse 32 shows us there's something else that changed in their life beyond the fact that they were able to start living with deep unity and agreement with people that was uncommon, untaught, and unmandated. Then their view towards their stuff changed. Their things, it changed. Their view towards material possessions changed. And what was the change? They stopped seeing themselves as owners. This is mine. And they started seeing themselves and their relationship towards their things as stewards. Verse 32, where do you get that, Pastor? Well, here's what Luke says. It says they were all united in heart and mind, period, new sentence. And they felt that what they owned was not their own. It's funny, that's kind of a play on words. What they owned wasn't owned. Do you get that? what makes something owned if it has an owner? So they're saying, we own it as a surrogate for the real owner, is how they changed their thinking. So they shared everything they had. And I'll just make this statement. It is much, much easier to be generous with someone else's wallet than your own. Right? My 7-year-old has mastered this. I told you this story, but I'll bring it back again because, you know, probably half of you weren't there the week that I told it. And the others of you have forgotten. Recently, my son comes to me and says, Dad, I want to give more money to BGMC, Boys and Girls Missionary Challenge. You know, your kids have been, the last couple times that they've given an offering has been over $100. Now, I realize most of your third graders don't have jobs. So it's coming from somewhere. But boy, are they happy to give it. My 7-year-old comes to me, Dad, I really want to be able to give, I'd like to give a $100 bill to BGMC. I said, Chase, that is, man, I love, I mean, my pastor's heart. I'm like, this is, he has a call to missions, just God don't call him to the mission field, but something else, you know, like, you know this prayer very well. He's like, oh, I just want to help. Oh, son, this is great. He's like, so Dad, so where's your wallet? No. First of all, Dad doesn't have $100 bills in his wallet. Then we had a conversation about what is cash? What is that? I said, well, that's not really how it works. And but I want to give $100, and I don't have $100. First, I mean, he was very excited about being generous with my stuff, right? And it is. God understands this. He understands how we are. And it is probably the major obstacle for every single one of us when it comes to giving, giving in an offering, giving Christmas presents, giving things away. Because we live with this idea that I earned it, I worked for it, I bought it, it's mine. And in a very legal sense, that's true. In a spiritual sense, that is not true. And the tension between those two worlds have been difficult for Christians through the centuries. There is this idea in Christianity that there are two different extremes when it comes to how we should treat wealth, money, and stuff. On the one hand is something you may have heard of called the prosperity gospel. Have any of you heard of this? Okay. I heard the tone that went along with the uh-huh. And listen, the prosperity gospel, it crosses racial boundaries, it crosses ethnic boundaries. There are a lot of people who grabbed hold of this. And prosperity gospel, if you haven't heard it, basically says this. Your holiness is determined by the amount of things and money you have. I.e., the more wealth you have, the more blessed you are. And the less wealth you have, the less blessed you are. And how do you get wealth? You give lots of money away to specific people or churches who have a special gift from God to pronounce a special blessing on you to move you in the direction of the prosperity gospel. So the prosperity gospel said God wants everybody to be blessed, and the way that he does that in his money, his goal is for everybody that he loves to be wealthy, and the way that you measure that is, you know, your holiness is by how much you have. So those who have very, very little in the prosperity gospel, it's your fault. God likes you less because you're stingy. That's the only explanation. God wants everybody to be the same. And the way you get there is you have a lot. Then on the other hand, there's also a school of thought called the poverty gospel. Have you heard this? Less popular for obvious reasons, but nonetheless a real thing. And this has also infiltrated every denomination to some level. And people grab hold of this because there is a certain thing that's in the Bible called a vow of poverty. Not a mandated, but a voluntary thing. And the poverty gospel says the less you have, the more holy you are. We don't want wealth and we're proud of it. We give everything we have away because we're so holy. Look how little we live with. And how much that pleases God. And the way to true holiness is to have no wealth and give it all away. And there's lots of pastors who would like to have that congregation too. Right? Pastors want them on both ends of the extreme. The ones who give everything away to think they're going to get wealthy, and the ones who don't want to get wealthy, so they give it all away. There's these two extremes. Well, where does Echo land? We land on a place that we believe stewardship. That's our approach. It's all God's. Everything's His. He is the owner. We are the stewards of what He has entrusted to us. We believe that God distributes things as He wills, but He doesn't give everybody the same. But everything He gives everybody is supposed to be enough. And stewardship has everything to do with our ability to live with enough and our willingness to live with enough and recognize God is the owner. He's the one who gave me the skills, the talents, the opportunities, the health, the resource, the network to drop me off at this period of time in history to earn and to have and to own, as it were. And to some people, they get more gifting and resource and talent and skill than others. Why? I don't know. This is the way God did things. He gives some 5 talents and some 3 talents and some 1 talent. And He says to every one of those people in the parable, this is enough for you. But what happened is the one with 1 talent looked at the one with 5 and drew a wrong conclusion and said, the owner must like me less. And even though I have 1 talent, since it's not 5, I'll just bury it and be bitter with the little that He gave me. And God comes back later on and says, you don't understand me at all. That one was enough for you to be everything. I'm not going to evaluate you on what you did with 5. I didn't give you 5. I gave you 1. I'm evaluating the 5 on what He did with the 5. You and I will each be evaluated not on what we did with our life compared to anybody else in this room, but what we did in relation to who Jesus is and with what God gave you. You're not graded on a curve. You're not graded in relation to other people. And what did this church discover? They started looking at possessions differently. Now understand, these are Jews by ethnicity. Giving regularly was not a foreign idea to them. I've shared with you before, these people at this point, Christianity was pretty much mono-ethnic. It changes later on. These people grew up Jewish. They gave 2 tithes every year. We've taught through this before. They gave 10% that went to local administration of the priests and the sacrifice in the temple, and a second 10% that went to the combined cost of the overall festivals that they shared in together, and then a third tithe that they gave every 3 years. They gave a third tenth every 3 years that went towards a common, like a social help fund for all the widows and the orphans, which plays into why the church had to be generous. You understood one of the consequences of converting from Judaism to Christianity at the time that Luke wrote was if you were a widow or an orphan, you are now out of the welfare system. Up to that point, the Jewish coffers and this tithe that came in funded helping the widows and the orphans. And if you stepped out from that government and you came into God's kingdom, there was no longer the monthly check coming in the mail. And you can understand why the church in this chapter had to come up with a solution for people who were getting converted but then were living in poverty because the government subsidy was a cost to them coming to Jesus. And so that drove a lot of this. So giving regularly for specific causes was common. But this type of thinking about their possessions was uncommon. They no longer viewed 23.3% of what they had belonged to God and the other belonged to them. They said, everything I have is not a possession for me to keep, but a steward to resource. Do you understand how the life of a church would change if everybody viewed whatever commodities they had as resources to be stewarded rather than possessions to be owned and protected? Pastor, are you going to take an offering? Well, we're going to take an offering later, of course. You have more resources than just the money in your checking account. You have resources of gifts, of skills, of talents, and of abilities that God gave you in some ways for you to earn a living, but in other ways to be a blessing to other people who don't have those same gifts. It would look like Pastor Phil and James and Zach in Havila that we have to do a lot less recruiting and talking people into sharing some of their gifts to the ministry of the church, and people saying, I have a gift I want to give to others. Right? When you look at that, this is not something that I just welled up on my own. God gave me this gift. It is not mine to keep to myself. It is a resource to be stewarded. They changed the way they viewed their possessions. I know people who tithe or give the first 10% faithfully who still suffer under a mindset, and here's what they say. I've already given God 10.000%, and the rest is mine to do with what I want. That's legalism. That's simply saying I am more righteous because I've drawn a hard Sharpie line between what belongs to God and what belongs to me. 9% is sin, 11% is unnecessary and excess and sacrifice, 10% no more, no less. And that's no more blessable than the person who gives nothing, who says it's all mine. It really isn't. When you can give, some people have actually changed the word giving into the word returning. Because it's all his, and I'm returning to him. It's not about a mathematical formula. It's just simply a question of your heart. When these people got saved, no one told them they had to sell their vacation home. No one told them they had to do that. No one tells me, I need to teach you that if you have multiple houses and you've got money in IRAs you're not using and you've got saved, you need to liquidate that all and bring it to the church. This was not meant to be doctrine. Luke is just saying something was happening in the hearts of people, and where it started with a mental change in perspective towards material things. And I will tell you, the gospel has not penetrated into your heart until you begin to see material things differently from the way the world does. Number three. I'm almost out of time. We'll move through these more quickly. Their transformed lives served as powerful testimonies to Jesus' resurrection. I took this from verse 33. And let me read you verse 33 so that I don't confuse you. This is another verse that can get taken out of context sometimes, I feel, and really run with, because verse 33 isn't talking about the whole church necessarily in this verse. It's talking about a smaller subset. Let me remind you. It says, the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. This sentence is loaded to me for a couple reasons. First of all, I think it proves my interpretation of a couple verses earlier when I said, what were they really united about? Well, the things that God approves of, he blesses and rewards. He's always done it this way. And so Luke rattles off a few characteristics and says that the apostles in particular gave, this is important, they gave powerful testimonies of the Lord's resurrection. Comma, and God's great blessing was on who? Just the apostles? It's on all of them. Now, there are some who take this passage and say, you see, this was a specific period of history where only the apostles were used in teaching, and only the apostles were used in preaching, and only the apostles were the ones doing signs and wonders and miracles, and therefore, we should not expect that today. We should expect anybody other than those with either an apostolic gift or one of the apostles who's no longer living to be conducting these things. And they can use a verse like this to say this was a season of history where the apostles and only the apostles behaved a certain way, and we should not entertain those same actions in a church today. This verse does not talk about the apostles preaching or the apostles teaching exclusively. In fact, there are four or five other verses in Acts, one of which we read last week, where it says, all the believers went out and preached the kingdom of God with boldness. Every single believer was preaching. All of them, says the Bible, period, end of discussion. Okay? Some things, though, were done by the apostles that were unique, and one of them, Luke says, they testified powerfully. You know why they could testify about Jesus' resurrection? Because the apostles physically, personally witnessed it. Not everybody in the church at this point actually could say, on June the 23rd of AD 33, I had breakfast with Jesus around a campfire after he raised from the dead before he ascended. They could not be personal eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. The other thing Luke says is that the most important historical fact that they rallied around was not Jesus' teaching, was not his parables, was not the details of his death. They were all important, but the one thing that was the most powerful was Jesus' resurrection, because if Jesus did everything but resurrect, he was not the Messiah. If Jesus did everything else but be raised from the dead, he's just a tragic historic figure. And if you have any doubt in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, the gospel hasn't really penetrated your heart. Because if he was just a teacher who lived a sinless life and died on the cross but didn't raise from the dead, then one of those other claims he made about himself are suspect, and that makes him less than the Son of God, less than the Messiah. He can't save you. He can't forgive you. He can't promise you heaven. All it is you clinging to a fairy tale. But if and only if you believe he was risen from the dead, then everything else he claimed about himself to be true is true. And it's powerful. And the thing they kept testifying to over and over and over again is the reason we live such different lives than what we did months and years ago is because we have witnessed and we know the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he's in heaven, but he lives in us. The reason we can do miracles is not in the name of ourselves, it's in the name of Jesus. The reason the church was unified was because of Jesus. The reason that they had a power and a force that was transforming people's lives, it was transforming the way they looked at money without anybody having to teach them to do it. What else can do that? No amount of teaching can do that. Only Jesus can change hearts like that. And I want you to know you have something the world can't take away. You have a powerful testimony of your life before and after knowing the resurrected Jesus. Not just the Jesus the teacher, not just Jesus the miracle worker, but the resurrected Jesus. And if there has not been any change in your life, draw near to him. Draw close to him. That's what gave them power. They were convinced of his resurrection. And that belief, when you confess that belief, when it really grips your heart, the Spirit of God comes in and he begins to do work. And you start living a life that isn't yours. It's his. And that was part of this. Christianity is not a set of beliefs that you take up. It is a power that takes you up. And that's what they had. And their transformed lives served as powerful testimonies to Jesus' resurrection. Number four. They were uncomfortable living within excess while others among them lived in deficit. This kind of dovetails on what we've talked about so far, but let me show you how Luke describes this. Verse 34, there were no needy people among them. And again, when you're reading this, you're like, is Luke writing this down to be the scorecard for all churches forever? That when you look across the room, you say, well, there's no needy people here, so we're hitting the mark. Or, oh, we have needy people here. We must be falling short. I think if you just take that statement out, you miss the beauty of what he's trying to describe. He's trying to say, here's something that happened that was uncommon, that did not happen as the result of teaching or signing a membership card that says, I'll practice these. It just started happening spontaneously. It says, there were no needy people among them because, here's where this gets taken out of context, so watch, those who owned land or houses would sell them. He's telling you there's two groups of people who are in the church, people who owned property and people who didn't. You can't sell property you don't have. So people who say that the standard of Christianity is that if you are an owner of property or land or material possessions, you are bound and obligated to go sell them and liquidate that money and bring it to the church anytime there is a need, that is excess, that is bad teaching. That's not what's happening here. He's saying there is a specific group of people in the church, and I've read three different commentators that I really trust, all of them come to the same conclusion who have studied this text. It's most likely Luke's talking about people. He's not talking about people who sold their primary living house. They're talking about people who had something that they were living in and property that they owned and other assets. You know, they weren't having 401ks and whole life insurance plans and, you know, portfolios of. It was real estate. It was a commodities-driven thing. It wasn't an investment thing. It was all liquid in some form or property. That's how they built wealth. Jews were pretty good at building wealth in the day because God was giving them land and possessions and things. They were God's people. Some of them had more than others. Some of them had more than they needed. Having more than you need is not a sin. But thinking it belongs to you can lead to pride, which is a sin. And what happened was a subset of people who had additional assets beyond their cash and their checking account when they saw another believer in need, if they did not have the liquid resources to meet that need, they cared about them so much, and they were uncomfortable. Here's what they were uncomfortable with saying, why should I be, how can I, as a follower of Jesus, be comfortable living in excess while someone next to me, through no fault of their own, is living in deficit? And they were willing to inconvenience themselves to meet the need to the point of they would actually liquidate a property, sell a piece of land, sell a house, take the money from the sale, and meet that need. Later on, Luke gives us more of a window into how that happened. You can understand that could get pretty dicey pretty fast. And so they, at one point, they turned to the apostles to help mitigate this. And they're like, listen, can we just bring the money to the apostles? They have the wisdom, and let them meet the needs rather than people. They didn't want people in the church who had needs to start working people who had money. So at some point, they came up with a more formal way of making sure the needs got met without people getting leveraged into this. But what really drove it was the people who had so much just could not. They didn't want any of their brothers and sisters living with a need in their life they had the ability to meet. Wouldn't that be a beautiful community to be involved in? And I see it happening here. There's some cultural lag here. We don't always know who has needs. And sometimes there's people who have needs who, I shouldn't say people who have needs. Sometimes there is something that someone defines as a need, which is not really a need. Or the need is a result of some type of poor decision making, and one check or one offering isn't going to solve the problem. It's just going to kick the can down the road for a while. There's some nuance here. But I do want you to see a couple things. Number one, this was never mandated, and this is not commanded to be the binding model for the New Testament church. And I've heard some people teach that that's the way that you should live, that you should feel bad, to a sense, or like you're not being a good steward if you have assets, if you have more than just enough. If you have any type of excess, that's bad, and you should give it away to the poor. Instead, what you see here is there's a freedom in Jesus that if God blesses you with excess, and he allows you to feel a sense of desire to release some of that to help other people, you are free to do so if you like. And again, I tried to categorize some of the needs we know were going on. Many of the needs of the church financially at that point were the result of people getting saved, and as a result of doing so, forfeiting some of the financial subsidies they would have had they stayed in the Jewish community. But the church at this point did not have a social welfare system. As the Christian, they didn't own property. this was all new to them. They didn't have a manual. They didn't have 2,000 years of history. They didn't have John Maxwell and TED Talks to tell them. They did not have the IRS to so graciously help them figure out how, as a nonprofit organization, they can distribute to people in need. They simply had people who were in need, and people had the means to meet those needs, and they didn't let any red tape hang them up. And the other beautiful thing, they didn't say, well, we've never seen this done before, so we can't do it. They just said, there's a need here. We don't have precedent for this. But you know what? I've got something I can sell. I can meet that need. Another one says, well, there's a need over here. I don't have that piece of land, but I've got this one antique on the shelf over here that I can get rid of that. Another one says, you know what? I've got some money in a 401k that I don't need to touch for a while, and I could liquidate a few stocks and transfer that. They found ways to meet needs. And the testimony is, if you come into our community, we take care of each other. We take care of each other. May that be the testimony of the church. When you come into this community, we take care of each other. We don't abuse it. We don't do it to make a show out of it. We don't do it begrudgingly, but we take care of each other. Number five, they embrace spontaneous, radical, and unmandated generosity. I've preached that one to the ground, other than to say, isn't it neat that he introduces us to a character here that if you've read through Acts, his name will be familiar. The name of Barnabas. Have you heard of Barnabas? Who do you usually associate him with? Paul. I had a great conversation with a buddy of mine this week about Barnabas. I don't have time to unpack it today, but we had a really neat conversation about a class he took in college, and there's just some really neat stuff that came out of that conversation. But isn't it neat that the introduction we get to Barnabas, we know he was Paul's traveling companion and for a while, and then he wasn't his companion. Get into that story later. But isn't it neat that the way we see him introduced is two things? Number one, he was known as the son of what? Encouragement. You want to hang out with somebody like that? I've never had anybody be, I have never in my life said, you know what, I need to stop hanging out with Brian Griswold because he won't stop with his encouragement. Drives me crazy. I want someone that we can sit around and be cynical together. We can complain about how bad things is, and we can one-up each other. Have you ever found that person when you say, well, man, this is how bad my week is? Well, I understand, because let me tell you how bad my week was. Yeah, well, let me tell you. And then a third guy walks in and he says, well, I got you both beat. We love to do this. Here is a dude who is named the Son of Encouragement. If I have to pick someone to go on a road trip with, that's the guy I'm picking. But how do we meet him? We meet him and we find out that long before he went on the mission field, he was a guy who had some means. And Luke says, not only was everybody doing this, here's a specific person. He had a piece of land. He sold it. He brought the money. He gave it to the apostles. And they used that money to meet the need that was going on in a church. It was spontaneous. He didn't plan to do this. It wasn't the altar call to a message. The pastor didn't call him up on the phone and have to twist his arm to give. It was spontaneous. Because I'll tell you something. The longer you walk with Jesus, you will find these spontaneous desires well up in you to do good things that you didn't even know where they came from. It's just Jesus working inside of you. There will be spontaneous moments for you to show kindness and generosity to people. It was radical, okay? This was not typical for them to liquidate property and give to people who had no property. But again, something new is in operation in their hearts. Almost as though it was the spirit of someone living inside of them who himself gave the very best that they owned and that they had to people who had nothing. Almost like the spirit of the most generous being in all of the universe lived inside of them. How can I give like that? The moment you can see your heavenly Father giving his sinless Son for people who would spit on him, you'll start being able to release things you have for people who would treat you far better than they treated his Son. We are the beneficiaries of someone's radical. I wouldn't say it was spontaneous. It was planned. It wasn't mandated. He did not have to do it. And it was generous. Generosity begins where obedience ends. I believe that there is clear command through Scripture and instruction given to us that giving to God is expected. Now we talk about unity. We will not agree as a church as to how or in what form that looks like. But the Bible does teach giving as an act of worship to God. But then there's part beyond that giving as worship that moves into generosity. When I ask my son to go wash his hands without back talk, and he does it, that's not him being generous. That's being obedient. When I don't have to ask him to go wash his hands, and he washes his hands, and he helps his little brother up under the stool to wash his hands and dries them and come out to the table and sits down, that's generosity. You can't get to generous without going through obedience. You can't get there. And I don't know where you are in relation to just thinking about giving of finances, giving of time, giving of gifts, giving of resources. Generosity is not mandated. The moment generosity is mandated, it reduces it to obedience or compliance, which is even worse. We don't teach giving as compliance. That robs you of the blessing in giving it. I don't know how much it means to God. It's like the kid who shows up at the birthday party with tears in his eyes because he's giving a gift to somebody he wishes he could keep for himself. He's begrudgingly giving it because he has to, and he sits there being mad at Timmy the whole Okay, so I had a friend in third grade who was Timmy who I had to I collected G.I. Joes, and my parents wouldn't buy me this one thing because they said it was too much money for me, but they bought it for Timmy for his birthday. Okay. Sorry, Brian. I owe you $40 later on for my 10 minutes of dumping in your office. Bad example. That came coursing out of there. But you cannot get to generosity if you just respond like giving is an act of compliance. And that attitude either comes from you getting bad teaching or having a hard heart towards God and having an owner's mentality when you should be a steward. I don't want you to give if you can't give out of love, if you can't give out of a sense of joy and obedience, if you can't give out of generosity. I don't want you to. Well, Pastor, well, what if we can't pay our bills? I don't want to pay our bills that way. What's the point? Then we're just money laundering. I want you to enjoy God, and I want you to enjoy being able to give, being able to serve. I want you to be able to give it with joy and satisfaction. I want you to feel like you can be generous without it being taken advantage of. A lot of the different things that we see happening here that I'm teaching on weren't taught. They were just lived out. How do you get to that? It begins with a relationship with Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Worship team, you can come on back. The most important thing I can do every Sunday is give you an opportunity to say yes or no to a relationship with God through Jesus. And so I want to do that right now. I want to speak to those of you, maybe just the one of you, that knows without the shadow of a doubt that you're not right with God today. You are concerned that if your life ended today, you're concerned that you would not spend eternity with God in heaven. You're concerned you'd be separated from Him forever. And there's a deep tension and an unrest in your mind, in your soul, in your heart. And at the same time, there's something tugging at you to open up your heart to a better way. That tugging is the Holy Spirit, and it's very real. And all you need to bring to Jesus is you exactly as you are. You cannot come to Jesus unless you come as you are. You can't. You just come to Him exactly as you are, and you confess that to Him. You say, I admit I am exactly as I am. I'm a sinner. I've been living life my own way, and I can't fix myself. And I ask you to forgive me. And then you confess to Jesus. You say, I believe in you. I believe you are the sinless Son of God. You lived on this earth without sinning. You lived a perfect life. I haven't lived that life. You died on the cross, and you were innocent. I'm guilty. I'm the one that should have died on the cross. But you took my place. You paid my debt. And I believe you rose from the dead, just like you said you would. You rose with a new body that couldn't be destroyed. The same kind of body you're going to give me someday. And so I submit to you as my king. I come into your kingdom. I want you to govern me, to lead me, to be my Lord, and I'll be your follower. That's it. That is the whole gospel in a nutshell.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with Him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.